and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 1, says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." One of the things that you can take away from the book of Ecclesiastes as you have this constant argument being given by Solomon about how everything in life is vain and that there is nothing to enjoy apart from God. For apart from God, who can find enjoyment in anything in creation? One of the things that you can take away then from that argument, which is the main theme of the entirety of the book, is to actually then stop before a decision is made about anything and really begin to ask yourself, is what I'm about to do vain? In other words, am I trying to find enjoyment in something without God? Or is what I'm about to do not vain? And I'm trying to find enjoyment in something with God. And if you can begin to imagine the wisdom that is present within that kind of thought process, then certainly you would be capable of avoiding for the rest of your life the vanity that the book of Ecclesiastes presents. I've often referred to that concept as cautious living. It's living very cautiously in light of the circumstances around us, in light of the various different things that I could be doing, even picking the school that I go to or doing chores around the house, things that are just so small and are just the mundane, the daily activities that a person does, the routine. That's the word, the routine that we all have each and every day. That we would have moments, hopefully tons of moments, where we would live cautiously before God, stopping to really consider, stopping to really think, and to really ask ourselves questions, critical questions, about what we're doing, to see if what we're doing is the vanity that Ecclesiastes exposes, or if it's the superior life that Ecclesiastes teaches. Which one is it? Are we living a life of vanity, of pointlessness, of meaninglessness? I thought it was fascinating in my philosophy class that we're basically asking questions that Ecclesiastes answered thousands of years ago. What's the point? What's the purpose? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of my day? What am I doing within my day? I also thought that it was super fascinating that an unbeliever, like my previous professor in Bible class, would look at the book of Ecclesiastes and be very concerned about somebody who's depressed or suicidal reading this book, because this book would communicate to them that there is no purpose in their living. There's no point to their lives. And the irony is the very fact that, in a sense, that's true. Because that's true of everyone. But there is that one crucial point of the argument of the book of Ecclesiastes that my professor avoided, which was, that's true for that person who does not have God. But for the person who does have God, there is then not just a purpose, but it's the highest purpose. It's the most transcendent kind of purpose to be alive, because the purpose that that person has is to find absolute unceasing joy in God. Imagine that your purpose is to benefit from life. Your purpose is to benefit from joy. Because God is glorified in his omnibenevolent giving to joy to people who enjoy him. And that's really kind of the thrust and the focus of the book of Ecclesiastes. But the people who enjoy God have a specific lifestyle that matches what it means to enjoy God. Because you have to stop and you have to recognize that the book of Ecclesiastes does not say enjoy the God of your mind, the God you want him to be. The book of Ecclesiastes says enjoy the God who created life to be vain without him. And that this God is a holy God, is a righteous God. And in fact, the concluding argument of Ecclesiastes in the 12th chapter is that this is a God to be feared, and that that is your purpose in life. And it's kind of a strange concept, because in fearing God, in literally phobos is the Greek word, phobia, being a theophobic person, being a God-fearing person, where you are consciously aware of his existence and actively concerned about offending him, that kind of a God and that kind of an activity leads to the wellspring of joy. When you guys focus upon the New Testament, you begin to see this magnificent reality of the very fact that the purpose of life is for the glory of God through your enjoyment that God gives to you by saving you from sin. And that you see this huge theme. It's like we've looked at it with the woman at the well. That's the real Koheleth. That's the real author of Ecclesiastes, Jesus, who is interacting with somebody who thinks she's finding purpose and meaning and enjoyment in life through relationships. And yet Jesus says, if you really knew, if you could really see the water, which is very much symbolic for joy and happiness, that Christ could give, then she would essentially be begging Jesus to give her that water. Can you imagine the illustration of water in a desert? Can you imagine yourself having been in a desert for numerous days? And how satisfying, how quenching the concept of water could be. And then blow that up on a massive scale. Consider that to be your life, and consider your life to have been an entire wandering within a desert, and that your encounter with Christ then is Him drawing a well up in the middle of your life, in the very existence of your being, to constantly satisfy you with Himself. And if you can grasp that New Testament illustration of the satisfying nature of Jesus Christ, then you will succeed in learning the lesson of Ecclesiastes and enjoying life for the rest of your life. Now, Ecclesiastes 9 begins to draw on the type of people who experience purpose in life and joy in God, and begins to set forth with us a particular theology of joy. That theology that Ecclesiastes gives us is the theology of the sovereignty of God, which essentially means God is God, and God has the ability to determine and control everything that takes place. So the author's point is to then set us up with that theology so that we would recognize the joy of knowing God's sovereignty. That's the purpose of Ecclesiastes 9, is the joy of knowing God's sovereignty. So the whole argument, again, of the book of Ecclesiastes is how with God there is joy, but obviously it's knowing the right God and knowing what this God does and knowing how this God acts that coincides with knowing joy. Because again, it's not that there is a God who exists, and then if you accept the fact of His existence, that all of a sudden your life springboards into this monumental joyful experience. But what we're talking about is an actual encounter and an actual experience with this God who will be involved in your life on a deep and personal and intimate level every single day. It is impossible for those who believe in God to not experience God, whether they're aware of it or not. It's like when we were looking at the book of 2 Corinthians and how God gives us hope and comfort, and yet in sometimes my pain might be so overwhelming that I might not be aware of the comfort that God is giving me, but that doesn't mean He's not comforting me. It's the same thing with my experience of God. So notice our first point, emphasizing that fact of this experience of God and then genuinely having joy because of a genuine experience of God. The first thing that we should look at here is knowing that your God is in control. I'm sorry, let me say that differently. That knowing that you are in God's control, you're in God's control. That's the first point to experiencing the joy that God gives from Ecclesiastes 9, is that knowing you're in God's control. It's amazing what an E and an apostrophe will do for proper reading and proper understanding of the own points that you wrote not too long ago. So knowing that you're in God's control. Notice what verse 1 said again. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. This is not like the God of other religions, or even the God of those within Christianity who have misunderstood who God is. Oftentimes God is painted as somebody who's kind of off in the distance, but sometimes comes and helps you and tries to clean things up within your life. It's amazing how much in modern day Christianity, or in what passes for Christianity, or what is called Christianity, really resembles the Greek gods. It's a fascinating concept to study them and recognize. As I was mentioning to you guys a moment ago in the story of the Iliad, you have this battle between the Greeks and the Trojans, and the gods are there kind of orchestrating things, but sometimes they're completely away at Mount Olympus. And then they sort of look down and they see that things have kind of changed with the battle, and then they react to it. So then they come down and they try to help somebody not die, or try to help somebody not bleed to death, or all kinds of wonderful blood and gore of a book that's ancient. And even though many Christians might not view God in those specific terms, that they're fighting a battle with the Trojans because somebody stole somebody's wife and so forth and so on, even though they're not saying it in that exact kind of representation, they still understand God to do the same thing, where he's up on his throne, he sees that there's something going on, we pray to him, Lord help us, and then he comes down, he reacts to our prayer, and then he tries to kind of make things a little bit better within your life. He tries to get you sober from drunkenness or get you off drugs or different things like that. Then once you've achieved that kind of mini salvation, then God sort of goes back and withdraws. You kind of resume your life doing whatever things that you do throughout the week. And then the next time that something bad happens, then you entreat God, you beseech God, you plead that God comes back to help you out. Now, that's not too far removed from the ancient context, because certainly Freud and psychology picked up much of Greek philosophy and Greek mythology and then began to use that to create a worldview known as psychology, which very much influences every single person. And in fact, when somebody really has problems within the church, they don't go to pastors or fellow Christians or brothers and sisters. They go to the quote-unquote professionals. They go to psychologists. And they get ingrained with them that worldview. And it's tragic. And it's not the author of Ecclesiastes' experience. He says that there is a category of people. These people are righteous and wise, and they have deeds that please and glorify God, and they're dwelling in the hand of God constantly. That's their home. That's their place of residence. That's where they live. We're not talking about a physical hand necessarily, but we are talking about the presence of God that absolutely surrounds a person's life, so that God is never distant from them. God is never absent from their lives. God is always present with them. And in fact, he is holding on to them. He is in absolute control. Colossians 3:3, I've often said how Paul kind of mirrors the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. He literally says the same thing, putting a little bit more of a Trinitarian emphasis upon it. Colossians 3:3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and in God." You're with Jesus. He even says in Ephesians 2, you've already been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And sort of a spiritual and even kind of incomprehensible, like really difficult to understand degree, you are constantly with Jesus. And in fact, even retroactively, we look back to the cross for our salvation, and Paul says in Galatians that he participated in the death of Jesus. I was crucified with Christ. That there is such a huge degree of union of being with Jesus that I could even say as Paul did, that you could even say as Paul did, that I was with Christ upon the cross, and even though I was with Christ upon the cross, I did not experience what he did. It's very much like Noah being in the ark, of you being with Jesus on the cross. The wrath of God completely beating against the ark of Jesus upon that cross, and you being completely safe and dry on the inside. Now grasp the significance of Paul's understanding of what the author of Ecclesiastes is bringing out here, that you are with Christ in God. Not only does that refer to the absolute constant dwelling with Jesus and with God, but that also incorporates the protection that God gives. A clutch that cannot be broken or removed, and you remain ultimately with God forever. Now that may not strike you as something that's that fantastic. I'm being constantly held by God. But if you recognize the alternative, then certainly to be in the hand of God is the absolute greatest good you would ever experience. So notice what the alternative is in number two. I'm sorry, verse two. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. The good one, so is the sinner. He who swears is as he who shuns. This is an evil. They all have the same event happen to them. They all die. And in fact, they're full of evil and madness. When you guys rolled out of bed this morning, how many of you guys, and of course I'm talking to a group of millennials who probably set their alarm clocks, and the moment it went off, they did not hit snooze. They immediately got up out of bed at the ripe hour of 7 o'clock a.m., and they began to carpe diem. They began to seize the day. And they're alert and they're awake. They ate a healthy breakfast and they went off and conquered the world through education and work and came home at the end of the day satisfied with the hard work that they put into that day. I know the millennials to whom I speak. Not a single amen. When you guys woke up this morning, was the first thing on your mind, I am absolutely in love with madness. Madness is the way of life for me. Madness is how I'm going to live. To be somebody mocked by others and looked down upon by others, madness is exactly what I love. I would wager, if I were a wagering man, that that's probably not how you started your day. Probably how you started your day may have been optimistic to a certain degree, thinking about what kinds of things you could enjoy. You may not have had that explicit thought within your mind, what can I enjoy today? But if you examined what you did today, then certainly that would be the reality. What did I enjoy today? And that if you didn't find enjoyment, then probably you're in a bad mood tonight. Probably you're upset. Probably you might be a little sad. But I sincerely doubt that you thought madness is the way that I am going to live. You probably didn't even think either, you know what? Today really does not matter. It's completely insignificant because we all die. Maybe some of you still in school walked up to your teachers having not done the homework assignment. You pulled out Ecclesiastes and you said, it's all vain. Who cares, teacher? You're going to die. I'm going to die. Timmy over there is going to die. We're all going to die. Doomsday. And that probably you did not then say, that's so great. I absolutely love the fact that it doesn't matter what you do. It's completely irrelevant. Somebody's good, somebody's evil, they're unclean, they're clean, they sacrifice. Somebody actually swears and they follow through with their oath, or somebody looks at the oath and says that's pointless. All the people that do anything under the sun, every single person that exists, they're all going to die. We're all going to die. Everybody's going to die. This is the good life. Probably didn't happen. You can see the effectiveness of Solomon's argument, where he pits things against each other. And he talks about how to be in the hand of God, which is the greatest thing that you could possibly experience, then put that against the backdrop of this absolute pointless existence of people whose hearts are full of evil, worthy of the judgment and the wrath of God, and that with them it's completely irrelevant whatever kind of good they can do or whatever kind of evil that they can do, whatever kind of life they carve out for themselves. It's all totally pointless. Everybody goes to death and it's completely forgotten then. Notice verse 5 even. The living, they will all die. The dead know nothing and they have no more reward because the memory of them is forgotten. Now some people use this passage of scripture to talk about that those who die, they go into some kind of sleep mode. Oftentimes it's referred to as soul sleep because There's just the dead know nothing. Well, of course, this has a context that exists in. It has nothing to do with the dead going to sleep or even ceasing to exist or anything like that. Solomon's not trying to give you a complete and thoroughgoing theology of those after death. His argument is about how the memory of them is forgotten and how they're not sitting there doing the same pursuits as those who are living. It's over. It's done for them. Their life is over. It has nothing to do with anything related to soul sleep or annihilationism or anything like that. His argument then, of course, is that the memory of them is forgotten. When somebody dies, and he said this earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes as well, they don't remember them. People who are living don't remember the dead. And you might say, well, I've had a loved one who passed away and I remember them. But there are tons of moments where you're not constantly thinking about the person who's dead. Then you die, and then who's remembering the loved one that you were remembering? It's kind of a macro perspective of time moves on, people die, and then that's it. Their love, their hate, their envy, it's perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. That's the point. The point is the pointlessness. The point is the vanity. The point is that when somebody tries to pursue anything within this life outside of a relationship with God and trying to find their enjoyment in Him, then it's completely irrelevant whatever they do. Imagine the movie stars, and imagine you got all these award shows where everybody shows up and it's like the achievement of their lives. And it's so magnificent, it's so spectacular, it's so splendid for an evening. Imagine the wealth that people have accumulated. Imagine all the things that people have done and have done outside of God and being completely pointless. You guys have all heard the cliche, there's no trailer hitch on a hearse. The hearse is what carries a dead body to a gravesite and pull them out of the back. There's no trailer hitch on it. You're not taking that person's things. It's a metaphor. You guys are familiar with metaphor, right? You guys got that to the point in your guys' education levels, metaphor. You don't bring things with you when you die. It's over. It's done. And then can you imagine about all those hours spent doing things that had no holiness or value to them? It's over. Unless you are righteous, unless you are wise, and unless you're in the hand of God. Because then it's like, even if you died and everything that you've done is forgotten and it's all for naught, it's all, you know, totally wasted, what relevance would that be to you? You're in the presence of God. Who cares if the things that you had done could even have been considered vain or pointless? You're with God. But the significance is the very fact that He doesn't just simply hold you, your righteousness and your wisdom, He holds your deeds. So that it is actually completely possible to be a believer in God, be in His hand, and that He has deeds that you do. This comes across in the New Testament. He has saved us and made us zealous for good deeds, and that those good deeds are deeds He prepared before the worlds were created for you to walk in them, so that you can do things for God here on earth that have eternal significance to them. Things that you can bring into the presence of God on a daily basis, if I could say that, in all of eternity, and bring honor and glory to God and receive the joy of God's good pleasure forever. One deed done in Christ lasts the rest of eternity. He holds your deeds, keeps you from the pointless, meaningless life. And in fact, He even gives you commands. He tells you things that you can do to experience the joy of God now. And this is our second point. So this is knowing your God's commands. Knowing your God's commands. Notice what number 7 says, though, in the second point. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Now, this is where you have to absolutely love ancient languages at this point. You have to love the Hebrew, you have to love the Greek, because it is gloriously ambiguous. I don't mean ambiguous as in you don't know the meaning. I mean ambiguous as in it's pregnant with meaning. Like it's just absolutely loaded with things that don't quite come across in the English translation. The word approved is certainly a very good translation. God has approved of your life. Now, you know your sin. I hope you do. I hope you know Romans 3. Every single person has sinned and failed to glorify God, fallen short of the glory of God. They failed to glorify God. Every person has done that. How can God already approve of my life then? That's proved past tense. He has approved of what you do. How can that be? How on earth could that be, that God could already approve of my life? Well, it would have to be what we call positionally, right? It would have to be the very fact that because of what Jesus has done that has secured your life in Christ, his good deeds, as well as the penalty for your sin, those are two things that Jesus has already accomplished. And so that then God considers you the way that he considers Jesus and considers you as having been born of a virgin, having been in the temple at 12 years old, having healed the sick, having performed all these various miracles, having glorified God perfectly on earth, having died the death that you actually did deserve, but he did not deserve. That's the way God has already approved of your life, is because somebody has stood in your place in both righteousness and penalty. God can already approve of your life. The term can also mean pleasing. God is already pleased with you. God is already pleased with you. And again, that has to be on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, because if it weren't for Jesus standing in your place, both in good deeds that you haven't done and in the penalty for sin that you haven't paid, then there is not a single shred of ability for you to have done anything that is pleasing to God. And again, that's Paul's theology, which is Jesus' theology, which is God's theology, which is the Bible's theology, which is exactly what we need to believe. But the term also actually means to determine something. So go eat your bread, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already determined what you're going to do. And in a sense, that is a huge concept that the world bucks against, is that idea of determinism, that idea of having things that I would do predetermined. But of course, that's actually something that for the Christian is glorious news. Because I know that if it were me, I would be doing the things that would be absolutely offensive to God and bringing more wrath upon myself. So that if God determines that there are good deeds that I can do, then praise be to God that I may walk in those good deeds. And Solomon says, go, eat bread, drink wine with merriment in your heart. And here's what's important to the second point then, is it's not only that God has determined things, but he's told you what to be doing. Now there are, if we want to kind of split some hairs here theologically, there are kind of two aspects of the singular will of God. There's his decretive will, where he determines everything that will take place. And then there's his prescriptive will, which is revealed in his law, where he tells you how to live in holiness and in righteousness. And in his prescriptive will, we break that every single day. His decretive will, obviously, is the things that we want to be doing as well, because we want to do what's in accordance with our nature. God has created everything to take place. He is sovereignly orchestrating it all. He has given man desires, and that man makes decisions and acts in accordance with those desires. But that God has indeed determined what we would do. And then in our hearts, we make choices and decisions on the basis of what we want. So God has to tell us the things that are pleasing to him. A good illustration of this is found in Isaiah chapter 10, where God is going to judge Israel for their idolatry and their sin. So God makes a determination. He makes a determination for the people of Assyria. He tells Assyria, in a roundabout sense, you're going to go destroy Israel. Assyria is more than happy to go destroy Israel. But Assyria did not wake up on some morning. We'll call it a Tuesday morning. And Assyria, with heavy hearts and a solemn, somber attitude, says, man, I cannot believe that we have to be the justice of God today. This is a bummer. Oh, that the Israelites would just repent so we don't have to do this. Oh, this is horrible. Do you guys think that that's what a good Assyrian would do? A good Assyrian would wake up and think, man, I just love Yahweh so much, but I just can't believe I got to go judge these Israelites on his behalf. This is horrific. And imagine that kind of ministry today. Right? You're in the judgment ministry. It's a very popular ministry. Everybody fills that ministry. Nobody comes to youth anymore. There's a judgment ministry. The ministry's booming. It's super seeker friendly. It's all about the seeker. No, of course, the Assyrians did not think we're going to carry out God's justice. They did not consider themselves to be the rod of God's vengeance, the rod of his anger. They wanted to rape and pillage and plunder and engage in bloody murder and all sorts of horrific things. But that actually accomplishes the purpose of God because it brings judgment upon the people of Israel. So they had a different desire than God, but they carried out God's determinism. And in many ways, that's what happens on a regular basis. But he tells them and he gives them commands. Solomon here. He gives us commands. Eat your bread, drink your wine with a merry heart. Whenever you see commands in the Bible, it's safe to assume that God had to give us those commands because we probably wouldn't do them had he not given them to us. And that might sound strange because you might think to yourself, if I had bread, and especially, again, I'm talking to a group of millennials, so the W word, you guys are all like, yeah, if I had wine, I would not have any shred of problem with merry heartness. Chill out. This is not the ethanol-enhanced wine of our day. This is not the intention. Solomon's not saying, go party. So imagine you hear, go drink your wine, and you think, bar. No, that's not what Solomon is talking about here. He's not talking about, oh, hey, I got invited to this huge party and there's all sorts of drunkenness and debauchery and moral cesspool of evil and sin. That's what he must have been talking about when he said, go drink some wine. Must have been exactly what he mentioned, you know. Jesus drank wine and we think that's taking shots of Goldschlager, and that's exactly what Jesus thought. He turned the water into wine at the wedding and he thought shots of alcohol, that's exactly what he thought. Chill out, you millennials. Calm down. Calm down. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. No, what he's talking about there is something that for somebody even who thinks they're getting the joy out of drinking wine, they're not. Because he's not saying to eat their bread and drink their wine with a merry heart apart from God. And he's saying, you need to make a conscious effort to do this. You need to make a conscious effort to do what people would normally do. This is not a party. This is a common meal, Remember, when he talks about eating and drinking, he's not talking about a party. He's talking about the normal meals that people would experience. And he's saying that you should eat bread with joy, drink wine with a merry heart, because of God's sovereignty over your life. He has your life in control. So when you hear that God has your life determined and in control, that should simply free you up to be obedient to God. Sovereignty that does not produce obedience is not a doctrine that a person has accepted. It's a doctrine that a person has rejected. Says that you can find enjoyment in life, but it's by resting in the hand of God. This is the common motif. You're in His hand. He's approved of what you do. And so therefore, on the basis of the reality of your existence with God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, go do things with the knowledge of God that you can find enjoyment. Now, he also says something here very peculiar in verse 9. It says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Now, wisdom literature gives very much what we would consider guidelines, not necessarily guarantees. So, having read Ecclesiastes 9, this isn't the guarantee you're getting married tomorrow. Or maybe even ever. Because certainly there is a place for people not married, single, possibly even for the rest of their lives, if God so chooses to give them that gift, who can still find the enjoyment that Solomon is talking about. Because obviously the main argument, the main thrust of this book is enjoying things with God. But you'll notice that that's another command, which I said a moment ago. It's safe to assume that it won't happen unless you make a conscious effort to obey. Which means for those of you guys who are interested in romance and are interested in the rest of your life with somebody of the opposite sex that you're in a committed marital relationship with, it doesn't automatically bring you joy. And in fact, marriage can be vain. You might get into something that you think is based on the Disney worldview, where you fall into love, it automatically happens, then you're married, then you live happily ever after. You guys have all heard the cliche statement. This is a command that Solomon gives. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. It's a conscious, willing effort to engage in marriage with somebody of the opposite sex and to make it a point to make it enjoyable. Which is kind of fascinating because you kind of get the impression that joy actually isn't an automatic thing, but it's kind of a responsibility. It's something I have to actively engage in order to have. And in fact, it's also kind of an interesting thing because that's exactly how James starts off. You have to think about it as joyful. Whatever you're experiencing, whatever trial or temptation, James commands you to consider it joy. Think about it as a joyful experience, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, he also says something kind of peculiar in verse 10 where he says that everybody's kind of just going to Sheol. Well, that's kind of another one of those loaded terms where Sheol could refer to hell, but most likely Sheol is sort of a general designation for the place the dead live. And it could also just specifically mean a grave. But Sheol, in the idea of death and afterlife, where do we go, where do we live, those kinds of things, that's kind of characterized by Sheol, Hades, paradise for believers, until the time in which the final judgment happens, and then that's when people are apportioned into specifically heaven and hell. Obviously, paradise is not necessarily that subpar of a place, because you're with Jesus. That's what he told the thief upon the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. But there's a reason why the book of Revelation describes how the grave and how Hades and different things like that, they give up their dead. And then Jesus makes his final declaration, and then people are cast out into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So don't get worried about there, that no matter how much happens in life and how holy you are and how righteous things are, that it doesn't matter. Even if it's all by faith alone, you're going to end up in Sheol, and that sounds pretty horrible. Don't sweat it. We're simply talking about that everybody goes to death and everybody experiences something after death, and that for believers, it's fantastic. It's wonderful. Paul even said to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. So God gives us commands, and those commands are things that cause joy, that there are meant to be enjoyable things. Now notice real quickly, as my time is out, but with all of that in mind, you'll notice how he starts the context is to say that those who are righteous and wise are in the hands of God, or in the hand singular of God. Then he gives us the commands of how the righteous are supposed to live. So he gives us righteousness. What righteousness looks like is ultimately for us is acknowledging God's control over our lives and then following in obedience. That's the righteousness that's there. And then actually reaping the spoils of joy. It's an incredible thing regarding being obedient to God. That's why Psalm 119, the psalmist can say that he delights in the commandments of God and that he meditates on them day and night. The commandments of God bring joy to God's people. So he gave us the righteous deeds. Now he wants to focus upon wisdom. And before we really kind of dive into all the minutiae of what he's talking about from verses 13 to verses 18, the basic and main idea is this. There's a small city. There's a great king that sieges it. This is probably a real historical event because Solomon is describing it, not in simile form, but as if it's something that he witnessed. And this great king came up to conquer the city, but because of one wise man in the city was able to thwart off the defense, to thwart off the attack. That might be something that's kind of hard or maybe difficult to relate to, because I don't know of how many of you guys have stormed a city or been in a city that's been under siege. Show of hands. I mean, not in a virtual reality video game, of course. No, we may not have necessarily done that, but if you remember the context, this is ancient Near East literature. And the idea of being a small city that was able to defend its city from a great king and from a vicious attack would be the demonstration of that ancient world's glory. That's a glorious thing. Something the bards would sing about, something the poets would write about, a tale worthy of history. Even Solomon decided to write it down in the Word of God. The very scriptures that we are reading for us, the very God-breathed scriptures, this event recorded in. And yet Solomon exposes things. This is a great illustration for Solomon. He exposes the fact that even though the wisdom of this one man saved the city, people still don't care about it. Because it's vanity. Life is vain. But then for us, who probably do care about wisdom because that's who God is holding, picture what you think would be the most glorious event of your life and how insignificant that is compared to being poor and wise. Think about the things that you value the most. And think about that in two ways. Like in one way, the things that you value the most, that if you're not in a relationship with God, if you're not trusting in Him and trying to find your joy in Him, then whatever you value the most really is no better than anything. And in fact, get ready to be without it for all of eternity when you die. But also secondly, that to be poor and wise. Now this is kind of maybe even hyperbole. He's not expecting everybody to legitimately go out and be homeless and die on the streets of cold and so forth and so on. But it's a comparative thing that this is better because wisdom is better. It's the idea of like being a dog that's alive versus a lion that's dead. Well, a lion is more glorious than a dog. And in fact, the Jews, they saw dogs as unclean creatures. That's why they would call Gentiles dogs. That's a huge insult in the mind of a Jew towards the Gentile. So it's better to be an unclean animal and alive than this glorious animal that's dead. It's better to be a poor man and wise than be the glory of this conquest. In fact, he's even said that before. That comes across in Proverbs. It's a very wise thing to recognize that a person who has wisdom, even though they may not have all the glories of possessions, that person is still living a greater life with more significant value to it than somebody who does not have God or wisdom, and yet they may have everything else that exists. Wisdom, he says in verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. One sinner destroys so much good. One sinner. You see how wisdom is even kind of being pitted as the opposite of sin, which is so much the case. I mean, Proverbs talks about wisdom being personified and it being distinctly against sin. And then you get to 1 Corinthians, and Jesus is actually said to be wisdom. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Can you imagine this poor wise man going into battle against this great king and their bronze weapons and their siege weapons? Probably sophisticated and technologically advanced in their weapons and in their warfare. You see that throughout history, the people group that didn't have as good of weapons as another people group, it wouldn't matter their numbers or anything like that. The people with the sophisticated and the advanced weapons would win the battle. And yet, here Solomon is recognizing that one poor wise man going out into battle would be far more powerful and far more successful than all of the weapons of war. Wisdom is a significant life advantage if it is God's wisdom and if it is godly wisdom. Now, these things don't just automatically happen, like we mentioned in our second point. Wisdom from God is gleaned and found from a constant study and pursuit of things that the Bible presents. Don't think that whenever I preach something or whenever you listen to a sermon that then you're automatically good to go. Sermons are the tips of the iceberg. And there is a massive amount of ice under the tip. Don't just think that it happens by osmosis. Don't just think that Christianity and wise living can happen by just simply being pew potatoes, being consumer Christians. We're not a movie theater. We're not a drive-in. This is not some place where we simply come in and receive something and then our body naturally digests it on its own and then we leave. But that there is work to be done. There is wisdom to be gained from the scriptures that we teach and that we present. And if you recognize the significance of weapons not being anything as compared to wisdom, and nothing within the entirety of what is glorious within our life, what is good, what is great, what is grand, what is wonderful, nothing compares to wisdom, because as we mentioned, wisdom is ultimately Jesus, and he is the most valuable person that you could ever experience. If you grasp that, then you can easily rise above the world around us that is vain and experience the joy of being in the hand of God. If that's something that you want, then I would encourage you, spend more time in the Word of God and in obedience to God than really anything else that's going on. Because wisdom is so much better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. We thank you for our time together. We ask, dear God, that you would remind us of the need for wisdom, and that, Lord God, you would strengthen us by your grace to be obedient, and that you would lavish joy upon us to the praise of your glory, the good of your people. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.